Good morning. Good to see you guys here this morning. Go ahead and grab your Bibles. Turn to Psalm 10. Psalm 10, page 366, if you're using a Bible in the pew rack around you. And we say this from time to time, if you don't own a Bible at all and you like the look of the one in the pew rack, please take that with you today as our gift to you. We'd love for that to be with you. Psalm 10, page 366. We'll get to it in just a few moments. In 2018, the Washington Post did a study on how many murders go unsolved in the United States. So their study, they looked at 55 major U.S. cities, and they looked at the span of about a decade, so about 10 years. And what they found was actually pretty staggering. Over the past decade, in those 55 major cities that were used in this study, they found that there have been 55,868 murders. And of those murders, now here's where it really gets staggering as well, 50% ended with an arrest, which means half of all murders within those major cities, the murderer went free, they couldn't find. And that's just the average, right? 50%, which means that there's some cities that are even higher and some that are lower. That was just the average of those 55 cities. I was actually, through that study and that article, I was able to look at specific cities to see their averages. And I was like, well, let's look closest to home. So I looked at Chicago, just 2 hours north of us here. 75% of all murders in the city of Chicago end with no arrest. Over the last couple of years, we've sought as a church to make us aware of other evils that are going on in our country and in our world. And so we were seeking to even make us aware here of the evil of human trafficking that is taking place around the world, specifically even the evil of sex trafficking that's taking place not only around the globe, but even specifically here in our own community. In fact, it's estimated, I was looking this up too, it's estimated that there are today 21 million people around the world who are enslaved through some form of human trafficking. Now, sex trafficking is the most common of the human trafficking, and roughly 3 million women and young girls are being used, exploited, and abused. See, 99% of those who are involved in sex trafficking are women and young girls, and it's a lucrative industry, raking in roughly $150 billion every single year. And as sickening as those numbers and statistics are, experts actually say that it's likely far worse than that, because most human trafficking cases go unreported. Which means this, that just as there are many murderers who are walking the streets free today, there's many traffickers that are walking around as free as can be, thinking that no one can touch them. No one can touch them. Okay, so you might be thinking, okay, why are you starting with these statistics here this morning? It's not really the best way to really draw us in and get us going. Why do we start? Why do I lay this out before us? Why am I drawing attention to the seemingly abundant evidence around us in our world today and even in our own community of injustice and evil that just seems to go seemingly unchecked in our world today? Well, I say this because we all know these things to be true. We've heard these statistics before, at least to some degree or another. So we know that, yeah, things go unreported. Things don't always end up with the just cause, right? We know that happens. And so all of us feel that, see that, witness that, read about those things that are taking place in our world today. So it can cause all of us, to some degree, maybe even ask this question, okay, where is God? Right? Where is God? And in fact, it's the question that so many of us ask us. It's the question that the psalmist asks at the beginning of Psalm 10. He says this, "Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" See, this question here and the question that we may ask here, where is God, is actually one of the biggest struggles that a skeptic will face when talking about Christianity, coming to faith, right? Understanding, okay, who is this God? The issue, the obstacle of suffering and seemingly injustice in the world today, right? They look at the evils in the world and they say, if God is good, where is he? Where is he here? Why is this just continuing to go unchecked in our world today? And it's a question that even the psalmist struggled with here. Why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? I think one of the reasons why I think people so identify with the Psalms is because they capture the emotions that we go through in life. And just like our emotions in life, the Psalms tend to be, as you read through them, just kind of all over the place. So just last week, we're in Psalm 9. Psalm 9 speaks really from beginning to end of the presence and the nearness of God, right? The idea and the truth that God has not forgotten his people, that he's not distant, that our God is at work and he is doing great things, that he is a great God, that he is a God of justice. We talk about that, laid that out from Psalm 9 almost from beginning to end last week. And now, just the next psalm over, it's beginning with the psalmist saying, where are you? Right? Why are you hiding yourself? I mean, how many of us can just relate to that feeling, that emotion? Like one day it just seems that everything is just going right. That it feels and seems that just you and the Lord, you're just clicking, right? Everything is going great. You feel just that closeness, that nearness of God. But then the very next day, it just seems completely the opposite. Like, so one day you're walking in peace and you're walking in grace and you're walking in love with those around you. And the very next day, people are diving out of the way because you are on a war path, right? I think parents in here can understand that reality very well, right? One day, man, it just seems great. The next day, what in the world? Why do we have children? Sometimes it's in the same day. So yesterday, Amy and I had a rare free Saturday. So we're like, hey, let's get out of town. So we found a place to go to in the kind of suburbs of Chicago area, did some hiking, we thought, man, it'd be fun with the kids. They'll enjoy it. It's a beautiful day. And it just seems like our family, maybe you guys are completely different, but it seems like our family, it's our kids. Both kids can't be like enjoying the same thing at the same time, right? It's like one like is loving it and the other one's just kind of walking around like just kind of moping about every single thing. So like the first half of our day was like, why did we go anywhere? Why did we do any trips? Like, goodness gracious. But then at the end, they snapped out of it. And at the very end of the day, it's like, oh, they loved it. Okay, when's our next trip? Like, and I mean, the same day, the emotions can just swing from one side to the other. And you kind of read that into the Psalms. One day, like, you're so near, you're a God of justice, you're with me. Flip the page over, where are you? That's the Psalms. That's why we relate to these things so, so well. I really think this question that the psalmist is asking here at the beginning is really a timeless question that every probably generation has asked since the fall of man. God, where are you? So this 10th Psalm, it's going to lead us through the brokenness of the world. It's going to lead us through the brokenness of humanity. In fact, much of our time this morning is going to be spent on a description of the wicked. But it's going to lead us from hopelessness where we're saying, okay, God, where are you? And you're going to see the transition through this psalm from hopelessness to hopefulness. God, you are our King is where it ends. And so this psalm breaks down really into three different sections. Number one is a description of the wicked. We're going to spend majority of our time there this morning. A description of the wicked. We'll see that in verses 2 through 11. Section number 2 is a call on God to act. Right? This will be seen in verses 12 through 15. And then lastly, we're going to see this final section of a renewed confidence in God's character and goodness. Those are in verses 16 through 18. So with that kind of broken down, let's dig into Psalm 10. Pick it up in verse 2. And we'll see our first section of this psalm, a description of the wicked. Now breaking this down, as we dig in here, we're going to see two desires that drive the heart of the wicked. And we'll talk about really what the wicked is towards the end as well. But what drives the heart of the wicked? Two things, arrogance and power. Okay, so let's look at arrogance first. We see this in verses 2 through 6. He says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Their judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Okay, so in these first few verses, verses 2 through 6, we see the wicked being described here as arrogant, as self-important. We see them being described as boastful, as greedy, as proud, as puffed up. So here's how we see the wicked in these few verses. They see themselves as God. All right, that's how they set themselves up. So what matters most to them is themselves, and they will walk over anyone or anything who gets in their way. So they worship at the altar of their name. So it says in verse 2 that in their arrogance, they hotly pursue the poor. So what's going on here? See, the wicked see themselves as better than everyone else. That's how they've justified it and rationalized in their minds. I am better than anyone. And because their name is what is uppermost in their thoughts and in their affections, they do all that they can, everything that they can do at their disposal to make sure that they are always feeling good about themselves. So the poor and the vulnerable are easy targets. They're easy targets to make them feel good about themselves. They're easy to take advantage of, or even just to look at and justify within their minds that I'm better than them. It's a horrifically wicked way to live because it's dehumanizing people who are made in the image of God. But let's just push pause for just a second. Let's not, you and I, sit here and pretend that we might not struggle with this to some degree. When you see the poor around our community, when you see the poor, the homeless on a street corner asking for money, we may feel sympathy towards them, absolutely. But you can also see, man, I'm just speaking transparently here, but you can also see just it's not too far of a leap to think in our minds that we're better than them. That's just the heart of the wicked that the psalmist is describing. It's like, man, my name is what matters most. How do I make sure that my name is always uppermost in my thoughts and affections? I'm going to identify people who I think are lesser than me, and I'm gonna abuse them. I'm gonna oppress them. I'm going to push them down so I feel good about myself. That's the heart of the wicked. They boast in their greatness. They see themselves as self-made people. I have accomplished this. I have built that. I reign and I rule supremely over all of my kingdom that I have set up. But at the same time, they're never satisfied with what they have. So they're always wanting more and more. This is the greediness of the wicked that the psalmist talks about. They're always wanting more and more. They want more money, more power, more status. That is the drug of their choice, and they're addicted to it. And they'll do anything they have to get more of it. So they never settle for contentment. Contentment in the eyes and heart of the wicked is weakness. Right? To be content is to be weak. So they spit in the face of God because God is their greatest threat. Right? He threatens their sense of greatness, their sense of power. Right? They can't be supreme in their own minds and in their own thoughts and affections if there is a God. So they reject God. He is not there. Because God makes them feel small and powerless. So they boldly and they arrogantly declare there is no God. They have to remove him from the picture. He does not exist. Because if a God does exist, then I need to submit to this God. So let's remove him from the picture. It's the heart of the wicked. Now let me interject here with just a quick word of pastoral counsel. You and I must guard against greed and pride in our lives. Scripture, specifically a lot in the New Testament, speaks of this. Of guarding against greed, because greed begins to take root in our lives and we begin to pursue after things that do not bring joy and do not satisfy us. See, greed and pride can turn our hearts away from the love of God quicker than just about anything. And so we need to be on guard and understand that the culture in which we live, the culture in which we reside, our culture breeds this type of living in. This is what it breeds to us. Our culture seeks to cater to our comforts more than anything else. Our culture is constantly preaching the message that more stuff will make you happy. That is the message of our culture. You want to be happy? Just get more stuff. So more of what you already have, more of what you already own, what culture says will make you happy, will satisfy you. But we say it all the time in here, that more of what you already have, more of what you already own will not fully satisfy you. We say it like that all the time in here, and yet we need to keep banging that drum because we are so easily tempted and persuaded and lured towards that thought, towards that mindset, that I want to be happy, I want to find joy, I don't quite have it. Maybe if I just have more, that will make me happy. So we accumulate more only to find something's still missing. Maybe it's just I need a little bit more. That way lies madness. But we feel that temptation all the time. So we keep banging that drum that more of what you already have will not satisfy you. I mean, how many examples have we seen throughout the decades of rich powerful, wealthy, prominent people who seemingly, if you were to look at them, you say, man, they own the world, it seems. And yet we see that they're still unhappy and they're still depressed. We see it all the time in our culture, all the time. And yet we still, the culture still does not want to admit that stuff does not equal happiness. Even though that has case after case after case, evidence after evidence after evidence that suggests the other thing, right? It suggests that these things don't make happy. Yet we've rejected God. And so when we reject God, when the wickedness of the world rejects God, that's all they're left with. Well, let's just keep getting more. Let's just keep getting more and see if more of what I already have will make me happy. This is the wickedness of the broken world in which we live. This is what we breathe in. It won't ever admit that God is the solution. It won't ever admit, the world won't ever admit, that God is our peace and joy that we seek. So the psalm says the wicked have denied God. So the quest for joy continues, though. It just continues down the wrong path. This is the arrogant attitude of the wicked. But we also see a second characteristic or desire that the wicked seek, like I said at the beginning here, and that's power. All right, so arrogance and power is what we see in verses 2 through 11. So look at verses 7 through 11 now that describes this. It says, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. So because the wicked seek power, again, they will use any means necessary to accomplish their ultimate goal. So they'll lie, they'll tear down, they'll deceive, they'll oppress anyone who gets in their way. So they'll use and abuse anyone to get what they want. And it's why the psalmist continually points to the wicked's abuse and oppression of the poor and the vulnerable. He talks about it again, 7 through 11 here. Again, the poor are easy victims. They can be drained dry. They can be tossed out, abused, oppressed, and listen, who's going to go to bat for them? Right? If they have no money, then they don't have any resources to help fight against those who are oppressing them. The poor do not have the social or political status like the wealthy do, so nobody listens to them. The poor and the vulnerable are so often abused, which is why Scripture also commands us as the church, commands us to defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Speaks about that. Listen, the wicked are there. They're going to seek to oppress the poor and the vulnerable. So the church, God's people, we go out, we defend the rights of the poor and needy. It talks about in Proverbs. Or in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah tells us to learn to do good, to seek justice, to correct oppression, to bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So we as the church, we as the people of God, are not to look out and say, man, that really stinks for them. But what Isaiah is calling us to, the people of God, to say, no, we don't just identify injustice. We seek justice. We bring justice. We learn to do good. We see oppression and we seek to correct it. So the church, from beginning to end, is to be in the thicket, man, is to be in the down and out with the poor and the vulnerable, seeking to make right what has been wronged. That is the way that we are called to live. And by doing so, we model the beauty and the glory of Jesus in our lives. So these first few verses lay out seemingly the hopelessness that surrounds us in Psalm 10. That's why the question is asked at the very beginning, right? The psalmist witnesses this. He says, okay, God, where are you? We're seeing the poor and the vulnerable being abused and oppressed. We're seeing the wicked around us seemingly just go unchecked to the point where they say in verse 11, he's hidden his face. He'll never see it. So the wicked are walking around with arrogance, seeking power, doing whatever they want, thinking, I got free reign to do whatever I want. So the psalmist is saying, God, where are you? What are you doing? You see this, see now, though, as we move through this beautiful psalm, we're going to start seeing the transition from hopelessness to hopefulness. Right? This is the second section of this psalm, a call on God to act, because this is the right response, right? We see this going on. Okay, God, you need to act. What are you doing? All right, what are you doing? We see this in verses 12 through 15. Look what the psalmist says. So he says, "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account'? Verse 14, 'But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none.'" So you see here the transition that we should all make in our lives when confronted with struggle, when confronted with doubt, when confronted with loneliness, when confronted with fear or worry, anxiety, hopelessness. Here's what's happening here. And catch this. It's a transition away from being emotion-driven to being truth-driven. Okay, so this is so important for us to grasp. See, so much of the counseling that Trevor finds himself in, so much of the counseling that I find myself in with people is seeking to lead people away from their emotions driving their actions to truth, right? To truth, to what they hold to, what they believe, what the foundation is in their lives, what they hold to in God's Word. See, when we allow our emotions to drive us, and emotions are powerful, but when we allow our emotions to drive our actions, we're going to be tossed around all over the place. All over the place. And I mean, think of it like this. Think of like just going out on a windy day and flying a kite around. Like, so I'm hearing storms, all right? I'm hearing thunder right outside right now, all right? See if we went outside with a kite and the gusty winds are hitting all over the place. Think of our emotions driving our lives kind of like that kite in the sky. So with every single gust of wind that comes, that kite is tossed all over the place. It'll shoot really high. Then it'll all of a sudden just dive bomb to the ground. You got to pull it really quick to get it back up. It's all over the place. It's unpredictable. You don't know where it's going to go, what it's going to do. See, that's what's like when we are not rooted in a strong foundation of truth. That's what takes place when we allow emotions of what we're being surrounded with, our emotions to drive how we act, how we respond. And a psalmist, I love this because he's coming back to truth. He's coming back to that foundation. He's not going to be driven by emotions. He's going to be driven by truth in the midst of seemingly injustice and the recklessness that he seems to see all throughout creation. See, though it seems as though the wicked are getting away with anything and everything, though it seems as though God has forgotten, that he's distant, that he's hidden himself, or is uninterested, or does not see it at all, I love the first four words of verse 14. "But you do see." That's coming back to reality. That's coming back to truth. Though it seems this way, though it seems as though you don't see, no, you do see. He's coming back to that truth. He's resting in that sure foundation. God, you are a God of justice. God, you will call to account the wickedness that is running rampant throughout the world. And because the psalmist here is returning to and is resting in truth, it then begins to lead from hopelessness to hopefulness. And this is where it takes us into the final section of this psalm, which is this, a renewed confidence in God's character and God's goodness. So this is how this psalm ends. So again, as I read these last few verses in verse 16 through 18, think of how it began. God, where are you? And think of how this psalm now is ending. Here's the transition, verse 16. "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." He's looking to what is to come. Now we need to see ourselves to some degree in this text today. And ultimately, we need to see here, above all things, how this text leads us to Jesus, who is the eternal King, who will reign forever and ever. Now, we spent a lot of time this morning speaking and talking about the wicked, a description of the wicked. But if we're not careful, and if I'm not careful, I can lead us into the trap of self-righteousness here. I can, if I'm not careful, lead us into the trap of becoming arrogant ourselves if we don't see ourselves rightly. See, all the characteristics and evil that define the wicked also defined us before Jesus gave us new hearts. Okay, so let me list a couple passages. In Romans 3, the heart condition of all humanity is described apart from Jesus' intervening grace and salvation. Now notice as I read Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, the similarity between Psalm 10 and Romans 3. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3 defines all of us apart from Christ. Or how about this little nugget from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3? And you, all right, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So the wickedness that's running rampant throughout the world, Paul here is saying, listen, you walked in that. You walked in that same spirit of disobedience that's in the work around the world. So we do not look ourselves as self-righteous, arrogant man. If only the world was more like me. Right? When we read in Psalm 10 regarding the character of the wicked, clearly, man, that clearly describes all of us in here before Jesus. And if we can be honest with ourselves here as well, you and I still feel that pull, that temptation each and every day to want to pursue power ourselves. To want to set ourselves up above other people. If that wasn't reality, why are so many of the Pauline epistles filled with this command to be humble and to put the needs of others ahead of yourself, to look to Christ, right? So this is constantly laid before us throughout all Scripture, so we constantly are feeling this pull, this temptation to want to set ourselves up as God, to want to set ourselves up as higher than everyone else. And so we can feel that temptation all the time, to feel that pull towards that. Each of us every day battle the desire to make much of our name above everything else. We absolutely feel that temptation. So we by no stretch of the imagination can sit here today and just casting judgment on the world and thinking, wow, if only the world, if only they could be more like me, then there'd be no struggles in the world, right? If only the world could be more like me, there'd be no more struggles in the world. If everyone was just as amazing, and if everyone could just be as humble as I am, I'm just the most humble person out there. If everyone could just be as humble as I am, there'd be no issues in the world. Okay, what is that? That's arrogance, right? Pride, boastfulness. Where we turn our eyes after reading a text like this is not on ourselves. We don't read a text thinking, the wicked, what's wrong with them? I've got it all figured out. We don't read a text like this today and think, what's wrong with them? We read a text like this not looking inwardly, but we look to Christ. So what the world needs is not more people like you and me. All right, we're just as broken, but we've been shown grace. What the world needs most is Jesus. See, Jesus, the only one who truly was selfless. Jesus, the only one who gave up the power and the prestige of glory to come to earth in the likeness of man as a servant. See, he came in the form of not a rich, powerful ruler. Philippians 2 says, no, he came in the likeness of man in the form of a servant. Jesus, who loved the poor and the oppressed. Jesus, who showed them their value and their worth as image bearers of God. Jesus, who loved the world so much that he gave his own life for it. See, what the world needs, what you and I need, is Jesus. And this Jesus is the one who will one day judge the world, as we saw in Psalm 9. He is a God of justice. There is coming a day when all things will be made right, when all things will be made new. So again, we look to that day. We know because we're resting in the foundation of truth. There's coming a day when Jesus will judge the world as he has the right to do. This Jesus is the one who will one day make all things right again, new again. This Jesus is the one who will one day completely and totally reign and rule over all there is, and his glory will cover the earth like waters cover the sea, Habakkuk says. And he will reign forever and ever. Again, that's where we come back to this resting in our foundation of truth, being truth-driven. It's Jesus, right? It's Jesus who takes us from hopelessness to hopefulness. It's Jesus that renews our confidence in the midst of a broken and fallen world. It's Jesus that renews our confidence when we slip and fall ourselves. Why? Because we are loved and accepted and forgiven through no work of our own, but through the grace and faith of Jesus alone. And so we go from this place, okay? We go from this place into a fallen and broken world. We go fallen and broken ourselves, but who have been shown grace and mercy, as we've sung about this morning. So we go from this place into this world with hope, not with hopelessness, with hope. And we go into this world with confidence because we go in the power and we go in the strength and we go in the might of our King Jesus. And we call on the world to repent. We're calling on people to come find joy in Jesus. We go out on mission saying, listen, nothing in this world will satisfy you. Jesus satisfy you. And we go out as testimonies of people who've said, we've experienced this ourselves. We don't discount emotions, right? But we know that the truth that we found in Christ leads us to our actions. It leads us to how we act, leads us to how we respond. So we go out and we say the emotion, man, we found in Jesus. He is our joy. He has fully satisfied us. So we do go with this truth into the world. We go into the hard places, loving the hard people, because it's exactly the love that Jesus showed towards us. This psalm opened by asking a question, God, where are you? And I love how it closes today by saying our God is near because we look to Jesus. That he is with you. That he is near. That he does love you. That he has not abandoned you. You do see. Our God does see. And there's coming a day when all things will be made right. And so I want to close really by just asking a question myself then to all of us in here. And simply this, do you know this Jesus? Right, do you know this Jesus? Not do you know about this Jesus? A lot of people know about. Do you know this Jesus? If you're not a believer in here this morning, this is the call to you to come. Find hope and life and grace and mercy, not through church attendance, not through any good works of your own, but through Christ and Christ alone. And this is a call for all of us here as well who do know this Jesus to say, okay, we go in confidence, we go in faith, and we go in hope into a world that's fallen and broken with the joy that only Jesus brings us, calling on people to come find hope in Christ and Christ alone. This is where this 10th psalm leads us to today, from hopelessness to hopefulness. Let's pray here as we close. God, we thank you. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you, though, as we read, and it can start off rocky. Okay, what's it saying? Where's it going to lead us to? God, I just love the transparency and the openness and just the genuineness of the Psalms. We read ourselves into these Psalms, I think, so easily that we can feel that way. We can feel that when we look and see the seeming injustice that just goes on and on and on in the world today, we can sit here and think, okay, where are you? What are you doing? But yet we want to move not just from being emotion-driven, we want to move to being truth-driven, resting in who you are, believing in the truth of God's word. We want that to drive us. And so God, as we move from that transition into resting in the word of God, I pray that our hope and confidence will be filled not in our ability, not in our thinking that we are good in and of ourselves, but no, that we would not look to ourselves, but we would look to Christ who has made all things right, who is coming again one day to set things right, that's coming a day, coming again in the future to set up your reign and your rule, to restore all things back to how they were meant to be. That, therefore, is what fills our hearts and our minds with hope. And so, God, we love you for that. And so I pray that in the moments, in the seasons of our lives where we feel despondent, where we feel like we're walking in the desert, when we feel that we're being tempted and pulled away from you, God, that we would come back to truth. They would rest in your word, knowing that your word leads to life. So God, may we be a people of the word. May we be students of the word. May the law of the Lord, may that be what we meditate on day and night. And then God, my prayer is, as we talked about even last week, praying for salvation. Our prayer today is, if there are men or women, anybody in here today who does not know Jesus, that they would come to believe in him today, that they would repent of sin, they would turn to Christ and find life and joy and satisfaction and salvation in Jesus and Jesus alone. So God, would you do that work in us today, and would you do that work amongst us today through the working of your Spirit? So God, we love you. We thank you for the cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.